It is my joy to get to introduce our guest speaker. He's been here with us before. Phil Hunt has been ministering the gospel for several decades in Zambia. This past week, I was reading an article on Nine Marks that just simply asked, what is success in ministry? And so often when we think of success in ministry, we look at tangible signs. We want to look at tangible signs. We want to look at growth. We want to look at a building program and say that is success. And while I was in Zambia a couple months ago, I saw a lot of those tangible things of success. But success in ministry is very different than that. You can have all that and be very unsuccessful in ministry. Success in ministry is faithfulness to what God has called you to do. Success is the grace of God to produce fruit. And what I was encouraged by is seeing individuals that God has brought under the umbrella of Phil's ministry that are hungry for the gospel, that are hungry for God's word to be fed. To me, that is a testimony of the culture that God has allowed Phil to develop there and what God has brought. And so I'm excited for us to continue to strengthen that relationship with the ministry in Zambia and be encouragement to Phil this morning. Brother, please come.
Well, thank you, and a privilege to be able to be back with you. And a word of thanks to you for sending your pastor to Zambia. We're all anticipating that. And I think the way that the schedule worked out, I flew out for the U.S. 24 hours before he flew in. And so kind of a disappointment for me not to be able to connect with Pastor Luke that side. But just wonderful feedback from the team and from students. Also, just rejoice in his opportunity to minister effectively at Kitwe Church with us. And so just very, very grateful to you for the many means of partnership and your willingness. And Marcia, thanks for letting your husband go for however long that was, a couple weeks. But anyway, God bless our wives. Just one comment, as you exit, there are some information cards and has email addresses, contact information, website information. Please do grab that. And then some ministry information brochures, just a few of those out on the welcome table out in the corner. And also next to those, there is a there's just a legal pad there. And if you would like to receive email updates on what's going on there in the work, just please give us your name and your email address. Be happy to include you. Well, much more to say in the second hour and regarding the ministry. And so for now, I'd like for us to take our Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And I'd like to read together with you, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7. But the focus of our discussion this morning will be verse 2 itself. You then, my child, Paul here writing approximately 65 AD perhaps. Paul is in prison. We do know that as he writes this, this is his last letter before he is executed. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's speaking to Timothy, and he says to him, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the harvest or the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And Father, we do come to you our Lord and our God and ask that through the work of your Holy Spirit in this place this morning, in our own hearts and in our own minds, that we would understand what you are saying not only to Timothy in Ephesus, but what you are saying to your disciples, your children here this morning. I pray that you take the rich truths of the text that we seek to study and that you would unlock them and that you would apply them appropriately as only as you know and you see as fit for each individual. Speak to our hearts, Lord, through your word, that we might go from this place having been encouraged, having been equipped, having been reminded of the great task, the great mission that you have and your purposes for us in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you on this subject, embracing a life of discipleship. Embracing a life of discipleship. Zambia is famous for perhaps one thing, maybe two, Victoria Falls, and the other is the rich, abundant copper that is mined in our country. Lumwana Copper Mine is located about 65 kilometers, 50 miles perhaps, outside the town of Solwezi in northern Zambia. Lumwana was officially opened in 2008. Lumwana Copper Mine is the largest mining project in Zambia since Zambia's independence in 1965 and is said to become the largest copper mine in Africa. Equinox Mining Company has invested in the first 12 years of this operation. Equinox Mining Company invested over $1 billion in the setup of this mining operation. Now imagine with me for a moment, if you would, a businessman who gathers investors to open a copper mine. The business plan is drawn up, investors have put up funds, a location and infrastructure is in place, management has been selected, employees have been hired and trained, equipment is all in place. And management has invested these great sums of money and many man hours into this mine in order to produce the finest copper possible. Money has been spent on salaries, machinery for copper extraction and copper refinery. And now imagine that this mine is now in full operation. It's in full swing, with hundreds of workers scurrying back and forth. Machines are running at full bore. One day the general manager asks the production manager this question. So how many tons of copper ore have we produced so far? None, the manager responds. None? How long have we been in operation? 2 years. 2 years and still no copper? That's right, the production manager responds. No copper, but I want you to know that we're all very, very busy with our jobs. In fact, we have been so busy that we're all just nearly exhausted. We are just tired out from all the activity that's been going on in this place. Now, if that actually happened, what do you think management would probably do? Fire somebody, right? Somebody's going to get fired. Why? Why would management be concerned about that? I mean, what is the purpose for $1 billion worth of investment? What was the reason that was invested? Anybody know? To do what? Produce copper. Now, let's change the scenario, shall we? What happens now if instead of the copper mine, we put a cross on top of that building? And we transform it into a church in your community, maybe even your church. When we look inside the church, what do we find? Do we find there's much activity going on? Perhaps we see that men and women are working hard. But the question for us this morning is this: is the objective for the church, Christ's church, being realized? That's the question. The objective that God has for His church is to produce disciples. Now, as we come into our text here, Timothy is floundering. He is tempted here to be giving in to his fears and feelings of shame and identifying publicly in Ephesian culture, in Ephesus, where he is ministering. He is tempted to throw in the towel, as it were, because of fears and feelings of shame at identifying with the gospel that both he and Paul have preached. You see, Timothy is feeling and is struggling with the idea that perhaps the cost of serving Jesus in this wicked Ephesian culture is just too much. It's too great. I mean, look at chapter 1. Notice what Paul says to him in verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So here Paul now, in this letter, is writing to this young man. We would guess he was probably in his early 30s. But he's a younger man in the ministry, and he's writing to encourage Timothy to stay true to the gospel in the midst of a very secular, very antagonistic culture in which he lived. Does that sound familiar? These are the last words of the Apostle Paul, and I would remind you that Paul knew about that. He knew that his time was nearly over, because he says to him in his concluding remarks in chapter 4 and verse number 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul knows that he has been condemned, or will shortly be condemned, for his gospel activity by the Roman emperor to which he has appealed, and that he will be taken out of the Mamertine prison, which is where we believed he was at this time, this dungeon, and he'll be taken out to the Appian Way just outside the city of Rome, and he will be beheaded. And Paul knows that his race has been run, and as he looks across at Timothy, who is over in Ephesus, his concern is that Timothy will stretch out and take the baton of the gospel and will advance the gospel for his generation. So Paul is writing Timothy here in this letter, urging him and exhorting him to stay true to the gospel. Notice that this is an intensely personal communication. This letter, throughout this letter, we see an expression of deep love, and yet there's this sense of urgency. And Paul, in this opening section of this letter, issues three commands to Timothy in relation to the gospel or the word of God. I want us to focus on the third one specifically this morning, but notice chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice what he says to Timothy. He urges him, follow. Or some translations say, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me,
in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Timothy, I'm telling you, when it comes to the gospel, don't give in to your fears and feelings of shame. Rather, personally embrace, follow hard after these things. Hold fast the sound words that you have been taught. So, Timothy is to embrace the gospel. Notice verse 14. By the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So not only was Timothy to embrace the gospel, or to follow passionately after the gospel, but Timothy was to guard the gospel. He's to personally embrace these gospel truths, and then he is to protect these gospel truths. Guard these good things which have been entrusted to you. And then in verse 15, he gives a negative example of these two men from Asia, Phygellus and Hermogenes, when he says, do not turn away from the gospel like so many others have done. And he gives this example, but rather follow the example of Onesiphorus, who shared, who partnered in my sufferings and has not been ashamed of my chains. Verse 16 through 18. And then you come to chapter 2. Notice, if you would, verse 1. Just something to say about verse 1 before we launch into verse 2. Notice that verse 1, Paul gives the prerequisite for discipleship, or the prerequisite for gospel advance. We're talking about embracing this life of discipleship. Notice the prerequisite to discipleship, to being a disciple maker, which is what he's going to talk about in verse number 2. Notice what he says. You then, my son, my child, be strengthened, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, Timothy, if you are going to be able to do and to achieve and to obey what I'm about to command you to do, we must understand that in the midst of this opposition that you're facing, in the midst of this absolute pagan, God-rejecting culture in which you live and serve, you are going to need something that is crucial, that's foundational for you to be able to do and carry out the thing that I am going to tell you you need to do. Timothy, the first thing is, the prerequisite, the foundation is that you must be strengthened by the grace that is found in the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you. Be strong. Now, when he says be strengthened by the grace, what exactly is Paul referring to here when he speaks of this grace? Well, certainly this word grace in verse number 1 would encompass saving grace. I mean, he's already referenced the genuine faith that dwells in Timothy in chapter 1 and verse number 5. The same genuine faith that existed in his mother and his grandmother, and I'm convinced is in you also. So certainly, this being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus would include saving grace. Would also perhaps include sanctifying grace. You see in chapter 1 verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. And verse 8, which we read a few moments ago, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This grace that not only saves us, but this grace that sanctifies us. To the Corinthians, do you remember Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 18 when he wrote, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as through the Spirit of our Lord. Saying, Timothy, you by the grace of God and this grace that is conforming you and molding you and shaping you daily to be more and more a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctifying grace. But I think in the context here, this grace is best understood as the grace to serve. Or in other words, the grace to be able to accomplish what Paul is about to charge Timothy with. So though it encompasses saving grace for sure, and this ongoing sanctifying grace, I believe that specifically here Paul is speaking about serving grace. And notice that the source of this strength is found in Jesus Christ. Then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we see the prerequisite. Now notice the process in verse 2. Notice the process of discipleship. Someone has said that discipleship is a broken, twisted, crooked pathway that includes far more than church attendance and Bible reading. It includes suffering, repentance, persecution, sacrifice, and self-denial. End of quote. Notice verse 2. Three things about this process in verse number 2. Notice firstly that this process of discipleship is personal. Do you see it? Look at verse 2. And what you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, you, Timothy, entrust these truths to faithful men who by virtue of their faithfulness will what? Entrust these truths to other faithful men and women also. So this process of discipleship is intensely personal. It's you and me. It's passing on what we have been given. Someone has said that truth is caught as much as it is taught. This giving of truth from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from faithful men to others also. Not indicating that the truth should travel for four generations and stop, but rather to remind us that this is the way that God has ordained for gospel truth to be transmitted from one generation to the next to the next. Listen, if you're here and you know Jesus, it is because some faithful man or woman communicated the truth of the gospel to you. And you might have heard it multiple times from multiple people, and then the Spirit of God quickens your heart, opens your mind, and you received that truth by faith. This is how the gospel has moved through every generation until here today we gather at First Baptist Church as the brotherhood and sisterhood. Why? Because faithful people entrusted and deposited the gospel to other faithful people who eventually gave it to us. This process of discipleship is personal. Listen, you can't lecture disciples into existence. Discipleship is intensely personal. It is life on life. It is all-encompassing. It is a lifestyle. It is a stamp that is pressed into the life of another through personal contact, vulnerability, and transparency. I was a number of years ago when the first true international grocery store came to Zambia. My wife was, she's not here this morning. I've got a daughter that has got a kidney infection or something. We had her at the critical care last night, and she's home with her, wherever that is, down in Milwaukee somewhere. But Lori was just so excited when ShopRite, which was a big South African grocery. Before that, she'd have to go to all these little tiny shops and buy her milk here and her bread here and all of these other things. And when ShopRite came to Zambia, she was really eager. And the first one was built in the city just south of us, and about an hour away. And she said, "Hey, I heard ShopRite opened down in Ndola. Can we go?" I said, "Yeah, let's do it." So I went to my office and I got a good book And we got in the van and we drove to Indola. And we pulled into the parking area and everything's really crowded. And we pulled into the parking spot and I told Lori, I said, you go in, you take as much time as you want. Don't hurry. I'm going to sit here and read. So I began to read my book. And a few minutes later, as I'm reading, my minibus suddenly just rocked forward like this and then came back. And I looked out my window and this little lady in a little white Toyota Corolla. You know, the parking, the very tight parking spots. And as she came into the parking spot there at ShopRite, as she kind of cut her car around and tried to get in that car, that parking spot, the front left corner of her Corolla just made contact with the back right bumper of my minibus, and she kind of pushed herself in, rocked my van forward, and she pulled into space. She jumped out. She was very apologetic. I said, look, don't worry about it. It's no problem. Don't just forget it. It's okay. Don't worry about it. She went into ShopRite. She was in there for a few minutes. She came out with her bag or two. Again, she was apologizing. I said, not to worry. Don't worry about it. And she got in her Corolla. And I watched my rearview mirror. She reversed. And I watched until she went out and went around the corner. And I jumped out of my vehicle, ran to the back to see what damage had been done. And you know what I found? There on the black bumper of my minibus, the entire corner of that black bumper was now white. Because you see, when that little lady in the little white Corolla came into that parking spot, her car got so close to my minibus that as she pulled into that space, she literally rubbed some of her car off onto my bus. And every time I went to my minibus for the next number of years that I owned that, I remembered that white Corolla. And that's exactly what discipleship is. Discipleship is the rubbing of one life off onto another through personal contact. This process of discipleship is intensely personal. Not only is it personal, it's also intentional. Do you see that in verse 2? The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Paul, who was converted on the Damascus Road, called to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, discipled by Barnabas, and then appointed by the Holy Spirit as a choice vessel for the proclamation of the gospel. During his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas reached this town of Lystra, and it was there that he was stoned to death. It was there, however, that he came in contact with a young man named Timothy who had received the gospel. And then on his second missionary journey, Paul comes back through and invites Timothy, takes Timothy along with him on his missionary journey, and they ministered together. And Paul here is now reminding Timothy to take the things that he has learned and deposit it for safekeeping with faithful men to the intent that they will in turn pass it on to the next generation of faithful men. This process is personal. This process is intentional. What does the process look like? Let me suggest to you a biblical two-phase ministry model. This wasn't original with me, but I've adopted it. Two types of training. Number one is congregational training. In congregational training, which is what's happening here this morning, by the way, right? In congregational training, the student chooses to participate. Every one of you are here because you, unless you're a teenager, your parents said you had to be here, but you're here because you chose to be, right? The student chose to participate in the training. And here's how congregational training works. Number one, I teach, you listen. If you're listening, you're cooperating with me, right? Number two, I teach, you obey. That's compliance. You hear the truth, you hear the word, you understand that there's something that God wants you to do, and you comply with that. You decide you're going to obey it. Number three, I teach you understand. So I teach you listen, I teach you obey, I teach you understand. And that's the ultimate goal, right? I mean, not only do we just want to see people obeying God, we do, but we also want them to understand what God's word says and why they are to obey in a certain way. So you have corporation compliance, and ultimately with understanding is consecration. That's congregational training. But there's a second type of training that takes place in the local church. And I would call this leadership training. Let me tell you how this one works. Leadership training is different. It incorporates congregational training, but it's unique. Because you see, in leadership training, unlike congregational training where the student chooses to participate, in leadership training, the leader chooses who's going to be part of it. So the disciple maker goes and selects a disciple or two or three. And here's how this one works. I lead, you observe. Number two, I lead, you help. So it goes from observation to participation, right? You're alongside. You're helping me in the work of ministry. Number three, you lead, I observe. Now we're going to switch. We're still together. We're still doing ministry together. But now you're going to have the opportunity to do the ministry, and I'm going to be right there with you, right by your side, right? So I lead, you observe. Number two, I lead, you help. You lead, I observe. And there's a fourth point. You lead, I leave. Isn't that what Jesus did? He went and selected 12 men out of the multitude of disciples to what? To be with him. They hung out together. He empowers them. He teaches them. He sends them out. They do ministry together, right? Feeding of the 5,000. Then he sends them out. They come back. They talk about what's happening. And then he said, now, you go and preach the gospel to all nations. And I'll see you guys later. And they're standing there, and he's going. And they finally had to send angels to say, fellas, get going. See, how do you know then, as a believer, how do you choose who you're going to invest your life in for a period of time? Who you're going to disciple? How do you choose that? I mean, think of all the people in here this morning. I mean, there's no way one person could disciple all of these people. So how do I select those few who I'm going to intentionally, personally spend intentional time with for a period of time? How do I select them? Well, I would suggest to you that there are four characteristics that we ought to look for. I'm going to give them to you really quick, and then we'll go on to our final point. We'll be done. I would suggest to you that you're looking for disciples to invest in at this level who, number one, have an unquenchable desire to know God and His Word. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. I mean, when you see somebody, they get saved, and they're just always asking questions. They just eager, they just excited about the Word of God. Well, that's somebody you want to just grab and get close to. Luke chapter 14 gives us a couple of other indicators. In his talk, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. Listen to what he says. What are we looking for? How do you know who to invest your life in? Well, somebody who desires to know God and His Word. But how about this? Somebody who is willing to make Jesus the supreme love of their life. Luke 14:25. When the crowds accompanied, Jesus turns and says to them this. If anyone comes to me, this is Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, beloved, listen, the question before us as Christians this morning is not, do you love Jesus? If I ask, and I'm not, if I ask that question, do you love Jesus? Raise your hand. You people, you'll all raise your hand. Who here doesn't love Jesus? But that's not the question for a disciple. Here's the question. Do you love Jesus more than you love anything else? That's the question. When you find somebody who demonstrates a love for Jesus above everything and everyone else, man, grab that person and get close and pour your life into them. Here's another one from the same passage. Luke 14:27-32 talks about bearing the cross, willingly picking up those identifiers that would identify us as followers of Jesus. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he talks about counting the cost. Here's a third identifier of people that we ought to be investing our life in. A new believer or a Christian who is willing to trust God in life's toughest trials. They have counted the cost of following Jesus and they're pursuing Him. Man, those are the kind of people we want. We should just get close to. Rub our life off on. How about a fourth one? Luke 14:33 says this, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." We're looking for those who have a willingness to trust God to be their provider. And when we find people like this in our circle of influence, in our home, in our family, at work, people who are new believers and they're just eager, they don't know much maybe, but they're just eager to know more about Jesus, those are the people we want to select and spend intentional time with. I said there were three. This process of discipleship, number one, it's personal, right? Number two, did you forget it already? It's intentional. Here's the third one. This process is commanded. It's commanded. Now let's go back to the text. It's commanded. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Did you see that word? In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. This word entrust, sometimes it is translated to commit. The idea here is, first of all, in its context, this word entrust is an imperative. In other words, this is a command that Paul is giving to Timothy. And the idea here of entrusting or committing is actually a term that was used in the ancient banking system. And it carries the idea of making a deposit, or to deposit something of great value into a bank vault, perhaps, for safekeeping. So to take a treasure of immeasurable value and worth and deposit that treasure into a safety deposit where it will be guarded and protected. That's the word that we have here. You, Timothy, must take the truth of the gospel and you must deposit it in other faithful men for safekeeping. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege, for the first and the only time so far, of visiting the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. And it was, I never thought that would happen, and it was truly one of the most amazing things that I've ever been able to do. And one of the days that I really looked forward to was the visit to the Dead Sea. Now, you know the Dead Sea, right? I mean, it's 1,370 feet below sea level. My understanding is it is the lowest point on Earth. And I remember in the bus as we came up over that, came down out of those hills and finally broke up over, and you could see the Dead Sea laying down there in the valley. And as we got close and we started approaching, the wind was blowing, the windows are open, and you kind of peculiar smell, not just different, coming off that sea. You see, the Dead Sea being the lowest point on earth, it is called the Dead Sea for a reason. Do you know what lives in the Dead Sea? Absolutely nothing. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Do you know why? Because, you see, this is what happens. The Dead Sea, because it's at 1,370 feet below sea level, the lowest point on earth, the Dead Sea every day takes in. It takes in this life-giving water from all of the streams and tributaries and the dry creek beds that flow during the rains and the snows that melt way up north on Mount Hermon and find their way into the river system. And these rivers flow through that valley and they irrigate. And amazing what these folks grow there in this otherwise very arid place. And that life-giving water flows from all around the countryside, and it all flows and eventually empties into the Dead Sea. I mean, imagine this. Every moment of every day, the Dead Sea is taking in this rich, life-giving water, and it's taking it in, and it's taking it in day after day, week after week, year after year, century after century, taking in this life-giving water from the countryside around it, and the Dead Sea is completely dead. Why? Because it never gives anything out. It only takes in. And nothing can live in the Dead Sea. In fact, there's a sense in which it's not... The Dead Sea stinks. It just has this smell. And I'm afraid that perhaps some of us are just like that. You've become a Dead Sea Christian. You've been saved for a year or 5 years or 15 years, or 50. And you're faithful. You're here. You listen to the pastor. You take in the sermon. You take in the truth. You're just taking in all of these wonderful, rich truths of God day after day, week after, Sunday after Sunday, listening on the radio, all of the good programs, just taking in the Word of God again and again, month after month, year after year. But you never give anything out. And spiritually, you stink. You're dead. You see, beloved, spiritual life is renewed and refreshed and enlarged as it flows. As we entrust that which we have received to others. And you say, but I've only been saved for a period of time. I don't know as much as my pastors do. God is never going to ask you about that. He's simply going to require you to give an account for what He has entrusted to you as a steward. We are to give out that which we have received. The things that you have received from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men. That's the command. So church, are you consistently sharing the gospel? I mean, are you looking for people? Are you asking God to connect your life with people that you can invest in for the sake of the gospel? Have you embraced this philosophy of discipleship? Have you embraced this as your life? That as you go about, as you should, the normal course of your everyday events, the busyness of your life, your work, your school, your home, your community, your church, the whole aspect are you wired to think, make disciples? I'm going to help somebody, God, by your grace, I'm going to help somebody today to take the next little step with you or towards you.
So let me conclude with two questions. Number one, are you a disciple? Is there a genuine faith that has been placed in your heart that you have expressed towards God? Are you trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation? Are you a disciple of Jesus? That's the first question. If you're not, I plead with you on behalf of God. I plead with you this morning. Be reconciled with God now. Don't delay.
Perhaps even right where you are, just if God has enlightened your mind and you feel in your heart, you sense that He is affirming that this is true and this is for you, then open your heart and surrender to Him. Now,
become a follower of Jesus. Two questions. Number one, are you a disciple? And number two, are you making disciples? Are you making disciples? Personally and intentionally. Make disciples is a command, not a request. Could you take me by the hand and lead me to somebody who you are intentionally investing your life in right now? For those who say to yourself, yes, that's grace. God's grace. Praise the Lord. Continue. And for those who would have to say no, I would say why? Why not? This is the mission. This is the purpose. This is the purpose for which this church exists, is to make disciples. Father, may it be so in all of our lives that we would have a clear understanding of your mission, that through this process of discipleship, you will receive glory for all eternity as the voices of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, gather around the throne of God to sing praises to your worthy name. The means by which this will happen is not hidden. It's not mysterious. It's very, very clear that you have chosen this process of discipleship. That disciples entrust what they have learned and continue to learn to other faithful men who will in turn pass it on to others also. May this be what this church is known for. In the midst of all else that's going on, may it be known that First Baptist Church is a disciple-making church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.